Now, if you've been here in the services that are passed over these number of weeks, you know we've been looking generally at the rise and progress of grace in the soul, how it starts. We spent 1 week at that, and then how it proceeds, how it progresses. Preachers always like a simple outline of a passage. When you're looking at a passage of Scripture, if you can summarize what it's teaching or the structure of it in a simple way, it makes it easier to remember. And so I'll give you a very simple way of remembering this whole passage, the first 11 verses. At the beginning, you have the apostle dealing with the birth of Christian life and experience. That is, by faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The birth of spiritual life and experience. Until a man comes to faith in Christ, he's spiritually dead. Until he comes to faith in Christ, whatever his so-called spiritual experiences are, they are not saving experiences, and in the vast majority of cases, they are merely demonic or fleshly counterfeits of real spiritual experience. In our day, there's a lot of talk about spirituality that is divorced from the gospel. There is no true spirituality apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in him. So the birth of spiritual life and experience we have through faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then verses 5 through 7 that we were looking at, add to your faith virtue, etc. This describes the growth of spiritual life and experience. Faith always supplies these things that follow to bring us to full maturity. You know, when you look in a family, a baby is a beautiful and a wonderful addition to a family. And there's something unique about babyhood. I'm sure some of you have looked at babies and honesty would make you say they're like little wrinkled prunes. But yet, they're beautiful. I haven't met anybody yet who has the temerity to look at a mother and say, man, that's an ugly little thing. Babies are always beautiful. And they are. It's a wonderful experience in a family when the baby is going through those weeks and months and even years of babyhood. I would advise all you fathers and mothers, and those of you who are going to be fathers and mothers, enjoy them while they're there, because they don't last long. Babies don't stay babies, and that's a good thing. One of the saddest things you'll ever see is when the little baby, either physically or mentally, never grows beyond babyhood. I have seen that close up and personal in my own immediate family. I know the heartbreak that it brings, the tears that it causes, the deep agony of heart. Only God can enter into those things with grieving parents and family. Now, in the spiritual life, it's wonderful to see newborn babes in Christ. Babies in Christ are wonderful things as well. But oh, I want to tell you, when babies don't grow, when they stay spiritual babies for the rest of their lives, when you have people who are saved for 20 years and they're still babies, I want to tell you, they are a grief to God and to all who love them in the Lord. There must be growth. That's why Peter says, you've got faith in Christ. Add to your faith. Let your faith be exercised so that your faith supplies virtue. I explained that word as being basically energy, spiritual energy, to do something for God, and so on through until you come to the end of verse 7. That's the growth of spiritual life and experience. Now in verses 8 through 11, you have what I may term the depth of spiritual life and experience. The depth of it. Because in these verses, we begin to see what spiritual life and experience really, as they come to maturity, what they do, the powerful effects they have upon the believer. You'll notice that in verses 8 through 11, as Peter encourages every believer to make this progress to the full knowledge of Christ, he sets before them the blessings, underlying the word, of diligently growing in grace to full maturity. Now I want you to notice, before we deal with the text in detail, I want you to notice that Peter starts off by making and marking a stark contrast. In verse 8, he says, if these things be in you and abound. So in verse 8, he's speaking about these things. What are they? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. These are the things. He says, now if these are in you and abound, get that fixed in your mind. He starts off by speaking of these things not only being in us, but abounding in us, overflowing. The word abounding in our authorized version always translates something that is speaking of an overflow in the life of a Christian. So that's verse 8. But then in verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things. The Greek actually is much stronger than that, because it says, he to whom these things are not present. Notice the contrast. He's talking in verse 8 about people in whom these things, starting with faith and ending with love, spiritual life and experience. He says, there are people among you in whom these things exist and abound. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if in Peter's congregation this were true of everybody? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in this congregation and all who have followed me over these weeks of studying God's Word, that these things were existing and abounding in all the people? That would be a wonderful thing, and I pray God it would be true. But Peter had to take into consideration that there were people in the congregation to whom he was writing, and it was not true of them. He says, in fact, there are those, he has them in mind as he writes, to whom these things are not present. I want you to see the tragedy that Peter is envisaging. People, and they're in the church. They're baptized members of the church. They profess the Orthodox faith. They worship with Orthodox Christians. But living faith is not present in their heart. There is no growth. If there's no birth, there can be no growth. If there's no growth, there can be no depth. That's the awful contrast with which Peter is dealing in these portions or these verses of Scripture. Among the people to whom he was writing, there were people who were actually heretics. That becomes clear as you go into the second chapter, who were seeking to subvert true believers from the gospel. These things were not in those heretics at all. In chapter 2, he talks of them as false prophets who bring in damnable heresies. That is, heresies of destruction, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. This has its counterpart in the modern church. I don't want to put you off the hymn that we were singing. Some of the words of it are very good. Some of the words of it are quite heretical, actually, but I'm not going to give an exposition of the hymn. It's a beautiful tune. It's a hymn that in all churches people love to sing. And as I say, there are many wonderful words in it, and as a Calvinist believing in common grace, I can even accept the good things that God sends through evil men. But Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise was written by a heretic. It was written by a Unitarian who denied the deity and blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why there's no mention of such things in all that is written. Christian minister. That's the claim, that's the title. Christian minister. A Christian scholar, but not a Christian at all. Can't be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. These are absolutely fundamental. Churches today are filled, the pulpits of Christendom are filled, in many cases with men denying the faith, false prophets seeking to subvert true believers from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great mechanisms of the devil for the destruction of souls. One of the great organizations of Christendom today is the World Council of Churches. It's seeking a one world church. It's seeking church unity with the Pope as the head of that united church. That's its ultimate view. It's working incessantly toward that goal. I want to tell you, this is not Christian. It is not biblical. And that's why we are outside the camp of ecumenical apostasy. I am happy to have fellowship and unity with those of like precious faith. But I am inveterately opposed to compromise with those who detest the great gospel of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. So, like Peter's day, there are heretics who subvert and believe the gospel. Saving faith and all that follows it are not to be found in him at all. But there were others who were saved in Peter's audience, and they suffered from stunted growth. These things were in them, but they didn't abound in them. See the difference? And I fear again in our churches, and perhaps you've got to look at yourself and say, is this where I am today? I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is evidence of birth and of some growth, but I can't say I have ever known an abounding life. I can't say that these things are in me and abounding and overflowing. I am suffering from stunted growth. There are people who are stunted in their growth because of problems. Whatever they may be, whatever is keeping us from abounding, then I think we certainly need to consider what Peter has to say to us today. Because to encourage our hearts, to make sure that we are in the category of those who have saving faith, the birth of life in our experience, the growth in grace in our experience that leads to a full depth in Christ, Peter speaks of what I call the crown of saving grace, the overflowing fullness that does great things and produces glorious benefits in the life of the believer. Now let me tell you where we hope to go. Notice the word hope, because Elder Ho got me on early today, but that's not much use to me. 5 minutes is neither here nor there. When I look at these four verses, I would need 4 hours. Maybe 10 hours, but I don't have that. I have a time today and a time next week. So I'll tell you where we hope to go today. I want us to realize that growth in grace, adding to your faith, virtue, etc., will deliver us from 4 enormous sins. That's the first thing we're going to deal with today. And I'm going to deal with those four sins. Now, next week, God willing, we will come to verse 10 and verse 11. And I will go on to show you that adding to your faith virtue will provide you with a strong ground for the assurance of salvation. So many professing Christians are not living in the assurance of grace, not always sure they're saved at all. They live with doubt and fear and trembling. Full assurance is a wonderful blessing, and we'll be looking at that as the result of growth in grace next Lord's Day, God willing. Then at the end of verse 10, we'll discover this growth in grace will keep you from apostasy, from falling away. You will stand fast in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, this takes us to the great climactic scene of every professing Christian's life. They will give you this adding to your faith, etc., all these seven things, they will give you an abundant entrance into eternal glory. There's an old hymn that speaks about sweeping through the gates to the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I fear there are an awful lot of Christians going out to meet God, and they're not sweeping anywhere. They're not going in any great abundance of triumph. They're limping through, saved by the skin of their teeth, saved as by fire. Oh, that God would give us this abundance of faith and all its products, so that when we come to die, we'd be like John Wesley's old Methodists. It used to be said of Wesley's Methodist followers, even their enemies said it, they die well. Not a good testimony. They die well. They don't just limp through the gates. They sweep through the gates in the train of the triumph of Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Now that's the plan of this week and next week's study. Today, I want us to concentrate on this. Add to your faith virtue, etc., because we are told in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither, and here are the four great sins from which they will deliver us. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge or the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. The first sin that this growth in grace will keep you from is spiritual idleness. Notice the word barren. If you've got a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll see it gives you the alternative translation of idle. The reason for that is that that's how this word is usually translated. Six times you'll find it translated idle. Matthew 12:36. The Lord Jesus speaks of every idle word. In chapter 20, verses 3 and 6, he describes men who were waiting for work. They were standing idle in the marketplace. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:13, describes certain young widows. This is not true of all widows, by the way, but there were certain young widows in the early church who were getting paid by the church because they had financial needs because of their widowhood. They had no particular responsibilities. They had health and strength and ability to go out and earn a living, but they were making it easy from the funds of the church. And Paul said they're idle when they ought to be out working. They're idle. So that's the word he uses. Now, spiritual idleness. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll not be idle. in coming to a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common sin. Professing Christians who don't make progress because they're idle and they're indolent with reference to gaining this full knowledge of our great God and Savior. Now, this is idleness of the worst kind. It's careless of true spirituality. The kind of idleness that may actually be marked by an external appearance of busyness. There are many Christians, or professing Christians, should I say, who are totally inactive spiritually, with a very good reason that they have no spiritual life at all. Now, I don't want to get into dealing with those people at length. The people who just drift along in church and they're never saved, theirs is an awful end. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They can never please God. And their doom, according to Matthew 25:30, is terrible. Cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The end of people who have religion but no salvation is a terrible end. So make sure you are saved. As I leave, get ready to leave Singapore, if you never hear my voice again, I want you to understand that solemnly in the presence of God, I warn young and old, make sure beyond a peradventure that you have more than church, more than sacrament, more than religion, more than profession, that you have a living, personal, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do on the judgment day. Nothing else. We must be born again. We must be saved. Make sure you are saved by grace through faith. Repent and be converted. That's the way to heaven. However, I want to talk mostly to true Christians who are pretty idle. Well, pretty idle is not a very nice way to put it, for there's nothing pretty about being idle in the things of God. But they're for the most part only fitfully active, and that in a very weak way. You know this. In fact, you may be saying he's talking to me. I'm a Christian. But when it comes to pursuing God, pursuing Christ, seeking to come to, and this is the meaning of the Greek word that's translated knowledge. It's not just the word knowledge. It has a little prefix in front of it. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. The word here is epignosis. It is the full knowledge. It is speaking of a knowledge that's marked by expansiveness and profundity, depth, the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the great pursuit of every Christian's life, to pursue Christ, to come to an ever-deepening personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know Him as my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my friend, my rock, my fortress, my defense, my strong tower, my ever-present help in trouble. To know Christ in all the ways and relations in which He is described in the Holy Word of God. To pursue Him, setting aside everything else, laying aside every weight, and that sin which doth so easily beset us. The picture Paul is drawing is of taking the things that would, or maybe even legitimate, but they get in the way, laying them aside, running with patience. The idea in the word patience is with all endurance, running with endurance The race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus, fixing my eyes on Christ. Oh, that's the pursuit of the Christian life. And there are so many Christians, and they're very idle when it comes to that. Oh, they can be very diligent about everything else. Diligent. Let's be honest about all the things of the world. Why are you diligent in school? And I, by the way, I'm all in favor of you being diligent in school. Don't get me wrong. If you're not diligent in school, you end up as stupid as I ended up. So you better be diligent. But why are you diligent in school? Because it's important. My job is going to depend on this. My position in society is going to depend on this. All these things are important because you can attach reasons for their importance to them. Why are you diligent in business? And again, the Bible teaches that Christians should be diligent in business. That's a command of God. It's not an option. It's a command of God. So I'm not in any way denigrating diligence in business. But why are you diligent in business? Because you see the importance of that diligence. Why then, being diligent in that affair and that affair and the other affair, why when it comes to the most important thing in all the world to a Christian, are so many Christians not diligent? And I'll tell you why. And we have got to be facing this with honesty today. The reason is very, very, very clear and simple. It's because those Christians do not attach as much importance to that pursuit of Christ as they attach to a job, money, being able to buy a car, which I understand here in Singapore takes you to be a millionaire. God, so many of you are millionaires. But you see what I'm saying. If it's important to you, you're going to be diligent about it. But if it's not important, well, you just shrug your shoulders and let it go. And that's what so many professing Christians are doing. They're slothful in the things of God, in pursuing Christ. You remember what Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 10 and verse 18? By much slothfulness, the building decayeth. If you own a property and you let it lie idle, it'll begin to decay. And it'll take a whole lot of hard work and a lot of hard-earned money to get it right again. Through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13, verse 14, the soul of the sluggard. Now, I want you to see this, because watch this carefully. Mark this verse and notice the order of the words. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Notice it. This is so true to life. In everyday life. You see it in school, you know. I wish I could get those marks. I wish I could do this. I wish I could do the other thing. The desire's there. But laziness is also there. And so he does nothing about it. He has nothing. Similarly, in God's Word, I wish I could pray. But you don't spend any time in prayer. I wish I really knew the power of God. But when last did you get alone with God to seek His face for spiritual power? When last did you set aside an hour, a half a day, a week, whatever, to get down your Bible and get on your knees before God and study and ask the Lord to open up the full truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reveal His Son to you in all the wonder and beauty and majesty and glory of His person until that vision overwhelmed your soul. Did you ever do that? Oh, I desire, but I have nothing. You see, that desire is just not a humbug. That's all it is. Just humbug. Which is another word for hypocrisy. You're fooling yourself. Self-deception. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. That means he'll prosper. The soul of the diligent will prosper. Notice Proverbs 20 verse 4. Now you wouldn't understand this here. Well, you understand the words, but you have no experience of it, I don't think, anyway, here in Singapore. But if you lived where I lived, you would understand this very, very well. Proverbs 20 verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Farmers generally have a tough life. Believe me, a farmer, not talking about the big international conglomerates that take over farms, I'm talking about the farmer, the real farmer. He earns every cent that he makes, and he usually doesn't make nearly enough of them. Now, if you were a bunch of farmers, I wouldn't be saying that to you, for farmers are always discontented. The weather's either too hot, too cold, too dry, too wet. You can understand that. They're fighting the elements all the time. There's many a time in the northern climes, far away from the equator, many a time when they've got to get out in the field and it's cold. There's driving rain. Every bone in their body says, stay inside in the heat and the comfort. And the sluggard looks at the cold and he says, you know, I would be more comfortable in by the fireside. And so he doesn't plow. But the months go by and it comes to harvest time. There's no harvest. And in the harvest, he will beg. And notice again the order of the words, and have nothing. It doesn't say, because he has nothing, he begs. That's obvious. That's why he's begging. But he will beg and have nothing. In other words, his begging will produce nothing. And spiritually, you don't get anything by begging. You get it by fellowship with God in Christ. I wonder, am I talking to somebody here today and you've had the birth of spiritual life and grace and experience in your soul, but because of lack of growth, you don't have this great depth that I'm talking about. You're not delivered from spiritual idleness. The only way to be delivered from spiritual idleness is to keep growing in grace. By faith in Jesus Christ, looking unto Him. That's the answer. Add to your faith, we are told. For this reason, that's the meaning of verse 5 beside this. For this reason, add to your faith. What reason? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, add to your faith virtue. Among all those things are the exceeding great and precious promises. Do you ever think of the promises God has given us? They are great. They're exceeding great. They are precious. Here's a little Bible study for you. In fact, I was going to do this in the Sundays I was here, and for some reason felt the Lord directing another way. Take 1 and 2 Peter and just have a look at the precious things that he talks about. That's a good study. And One of them is the precious promises of God. Because you believe the gospel, then add to your faith. And the more you know of the gospel, the more you'll believe it. And the more you believe it, the more you'll act upon it. And the more you act upon it, the more you'll be delivered from spiritual idleness. Second great sin that growing in grace will deliver you from is spiritual unfruitfulness. Now, those who are utterly without spiritual fruit are not saved, they are lost. People who have no spiritual fruit, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, Jesus said in Matthew 7:19. So if there's no spiritual fruit at all, you're dealing with an unbeliever. But the text isn't majoring on complete, utter fruitlessness, as you find it in false professors. It's rather dealing with the lack, the paucity is the word. Paucity is really an Englified version, or an Anglicized version of a Latin word. And the Latin word paucus means few. So paucity is the fewness, the littleness, the meagerness of spiritual fruit. And that's what he's talking about here. This lack of spiritual fruit in genuine believers. What kind of unfruitfulness is it? It's lack of fruit in the full knowledge of Christ. That is, living in such a way that they feel to experience and enjoy the results of going on to know Christ in his fullness. You know, if you're a Christian, you're ruined for the world. If you're a Christian, you cannot be truly happy apart from Christ. You can't be satisfied apart from Christ. If you're a Christian, unless you're going on with God, you'll be fighting yourself all day long. And what's more, you'll be fighting everybody else. You'll find fault with your wife, and you'll find fault with your children. And you'll find fault with your elders, and you'll find fault with your brethren, and you'll find fault with the sisters. You'll find fault with the preacher. You'll find fault with the church service. This always happens because you're fighting yourself. And you're fighting the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, unless you're experiencing and enjoying the results of going on to know the Lord in his fullness, you're going to be bringing forth very little spiritual fruit. Now, the only way to escape this is to add to your faith virtue. In other words, employ the means that God has provided to go on with God. I want you to understand this. There's no excuse for staying a spiritual baby. If God has given you a spiritual birth, then God has given you the means to have a spiritual growth. It's not always true in the natural world, but it is always true in the spiritual world. I have known people who, when God saved them, had very little mental, intellectual ability. I've known some, when they were saved, they could neither read nor write. They were never going to be great scholars. They were never going to understand a word of Greek or Hebrew. They could never read a theology book. But I have known those people, and I say it to their everlasting honor and to the shame of many others, with all the limitations. And my mind is on one young man at the moment as I say this. And I honor his memory. If he knew how to read at all when he was saved, it was just about that and no more. And yet he got down this Bible, and haltingly, slowly, laboriously, he started to read and read and read and tried to memorize. He couldn't memorize a lot, but he did try to. What would take you? I mean, I've been at the young people's meetings here, Ebenezer, week by week, They read a verse a couple of times and they're given 1 minute to memorize it. And they do memorize it. That could take this young man that I'm talking about half a day. And then tomorrow he'd have to come back to do it again. You see the labor involved. But he did it. Why? Because he longed to be able to know this book. He longed to know more of the Savior who had died for him and purchased him with his own precious blood. And he did get to know this book. So much so that he could lead others to Christ. Something that people with 10 times his brain power have never done. He could do it and did it. Oh, how he loved the Lord. I loved the Lord. Wanted a full knowledge of Christ. You see, in the spiritual realm, God gives not only birth, but in giving that birth, he gives the grace for growth. There's no excuse for you not growing. If you don't know the Lord any better now than when the day you got saved and you've been saved for 5, 10, or 15 years, there's no excuse for that. That's sin. That's major sin. You may not have gone out and got drunk. You may not have run off with somebody else's spouse. You may not have been a thief or a murderer. You may not be out there in the world that everybody says, oh, look how he or she is backslidden. But I'm talking about major sin. You've got to know everything else. You know the ins and outs of your job. Well, may you. Why should we know anything in this world better than we know Christ? Could you answer me that? Why should a Christian know anything better than he knows his Savior? What a sin. We've got to employ the means to come to know him more. Yes, it takes time. Every good relationship is based on time spent. Now I'm tempted to get off into another marriage counseling session. Your marriage is going to fall apart, you know. Even if you don't get divorced, your marriage, your happiness, your usefulness is going to fall apart unless you learn to spend time together. And I don't care what Singaporean society demands because it's so intense. American society does exactly the same. I don't care what society demands. Unless you spend time together, you will wreck your marriage. You will kill love. You will destroy trust. You will break fellowship. And in all too many cases, you'll damn any children you bring into the world. Is that severe? I hope so. For I'm talking reality here. Every great relationship is based on time spent. And it's so with the Lord. Time spent. What is the promise? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord. It's easy to take that verse and quote it and just let it flow off the end of our lips, meaning nothing. What does waiting on the Lord mean? Well, I'll tell you this, it doesn't mean running in and out of his presence in 30 seconds. It doesn't mean making a quick dash in and 2 minutes later saying, thank God of that over for the day, and then I'm on my way. Waiting on the Lord is waiting. It is waiting. It's waiting. They're the only people who grow strong. I want you to see what we're talking about here. Paul said his great desire, and this was the apostle, who labored more abundantly than all the apostles. This was the apostle who was allowed to get such visions of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that it was even unlawful to talk about them. And he said, this is my desire, that I may know him But Paul, did you not come to know him in the Damascus Road? I did, but I want to know more of him. But Paul, have you not grown in grace? Did you not spend 3 years in the wilderness, in the greatest seminary any preacher was ever trained in lonely communion with Christ, as He prepared you firsthand for the ministry? Paul, did you not learn 3 years alone with Christ in the wilderness? Did you not come to know Him? Yes, I came to know Him. But oh, I want to know more of Him. Ah, my friend, if the great apostle, after all those years, was still saying that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, how much more do spiritual pygmies like you and me need to pray that prayer? May that be our passion. Oh, this has got... If I can't communicate this today, I will feel miserably, and I fear I am feeling miserably in this. I don't really know how I can communicate it any more than by words, and words are such poor things. This has to be a passion. I am sick, sore, and tired of cold-hearted religion. I am tired of Christianity that can talk, and it would talk you to death. But there's no passion. I hate scholarship that has no passion. I read the great scholars. I think of a man like Calvin, who had more scholarship in the cuttings of his toenails than scholars have in their head. Such a scholar that it takes scholars to expound his scholarship. And yet when I read him, there is a passion. A passion for God, for Christ, for the gospel, for souls, for holiness. Oh, that God would give us a passion. Now, I don't know where you are today spiritually. I don't know what frame of mind you're in when you come here. You may be quite satisfied with yourself. Things are going well. The job's going well. The money's coming in. I'm making it. Kids are doing okay. You might be quite satisfied with yourself. Is there a passion for Christ? All those things are going to just... You wouldn't understand this either. We'd say in Ireland, it'll melt like snow off a ditch. You see the snow encrusting every twig in a hedge and filling the ditch beside the hedge. Then up rises the sun. The next thing you see, that all melting away. All those things will melt away. Where's the passion for the things that really count? Passion for Christ. Maybe you're here and you're not very happy with yourself. Things are not going right. And so you just blow it off. It's very easy to feel sorry for yourself. Maybe it will drive you to have a greater passion to succeed in this area or that area. You know what it really needs to have to cause in your life? Passion to say, Lord, show me the Savior. Do you remember Moses' prayer? And I'm not even going to turn to this, because if I did, Peter may be waved goodbye to until next week. Moses was going through a hard time. Such a time the Lord wanted to dismiss the whole children of Israel, killed a lot of them off, and said to Moses, I'll make of you a nation. Moses said, Lord, don't do that. Then came this, well, they can go up into the land. Now I want you to see how great a man Moses was. This is true spirituality. The Lord said, I'll let them go into the land of milk and honey, the land of the pomegranate and the oil olive, the land of hills and valleys, of the former and the latter rain. I'll let them go in, but my presence will not go with them. Moses said, Lord, now they were living in a wilderness. Moses said, Lord, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. You see, listen to me, and I don't mean to be disrespectful. Heaven would be hell to a believer if his God and Savior weren't there. It's not the gold and the pearl-hung gates that makes heaven heaven. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. So Moses said, Lord, if you're not going with us, I'd rather we were in the wilderness with the Lord than to be in Canaan without him. So the Lord said, well, my presence will go with thee. Then Moses prayed two great prayers. Lord, show me thy way. That's a powerful prayer. Show me thy way. I'm going through dark days, but the Lord has a way. The Lord always has a way, even through the wilderness. So if you're in the wilderness today, remember you're not beyond the help of God. God has a way through the wilderness. Show me thy way. There's a way for you and me to make it all the way to an abundant entrance to glory. Show me thy way. That's a great prayer. But then Moses prayed another prayer. And this, in my humble opinion, encapsulates the idea of the greatest prayer that a Christian can pray, the greatest experience that a Christian can have in this life, or indeed the next. Here's what he prayed. Lord, show me thy glory. Lord, show me thy glory. I have been dealing with Exodus 33, if you want to go home and study it. And in the next chapter, 34, God answered that prayer. At the end of the chapter 33, he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He said, you can't see my face, but my back parts. That's all figurative language. God is a spirit. He's not a body. So, what it's saying is you cannot see the full essential glory of eternal deity. No man, no creature, no angel could look on that and live. The back parts would speak, you will have some vision, what all that you can take, the glory of God. And then the next chapter, do you know what he made to pass before him? All his goodness. Do you notice the transition? Show me thy glory. He answered prayer. And he made all his goodness pass before him. That brings you to the gospel. That brings you to Christ. That brings you to the fullness that's in the Lord Jesus. Men and women, again I tell you, this has got to be our passion. Oh Lord, show me thy glory. Don't let me be unfruitful. Jeremiah 4:3 says, break up your fallow ground. You can't sow among thorns. Root the thorns out. Get the boulders of wickedness and worldliness out. The stones of half-heartedness and cold-heartedness. Sow to yourselves, Hosea tells us in chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Can we learn that today? You know, if this congregation really could learn that lesson today, I could go home a happy man tomorrow. I'm not due to go home tomorrow, but I'd be happy to do that. All these weeks would be well worthwhile if we could only learn that one thing. It is time to seek the Lord. How long do we seek Him for? Until He come and reign righteousness upon us. How long do I keep seeking God for revival? Until He sends it. How long am I to pray, Lord, show me Thy glory? Until He shows it. That's the teaching. Oh, men and women, it is time to seek the Lord. And if we use these means to go on with God, we will be fruitful and nothing will rob us of it. Even though I take great confidence in this text, even age can't take it away from you. I'm an old fellow now. I have to face this every time I get before God to pray. If I live a long time for a person of my advanced stage in life, I'm not going to live very long. Doesn't matter how long I live, I'm going to die pretty soon. I've got to face that every time I get before God. Many a time I've prayed, and I think Wesley used to pray something similar. Lord, don't let me outlive my usefulness to Christ. When the day comes that I cannot bear fruit for Christ, take me out of it. Take me away. I've no desire to live in this world and be a burden to the work of God, a hindrance to the work of God, unfruitful for Jesus Christ. But age cannot destroy your fruitfulness, because Psalm 92:14 tells us, Elder John read this to the young people yesterday on their third anniversary as a fellowship, but he told them this verse particularly, that they will be still bearing fruit in old age. Well, I take encouragement in that. And then I told the young people that the rest of that verse is my life verse, because it says they shall be fat and flourishing. That's my excuse. They shall be fat and flourishing. Well now, let's get this. You're not too young to bear fruit, and you're not too old to bear fruit. Afflictions can't destroy fruitfulness. Now, you may be here afflicted today and say, what can I do for God? I'm down, defeated, depressed. I'm like Job. I'm going through a very tough, hard, terrible time. What does the Bible have to say about that? Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8 says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. Her leaf shall be green. He'll be an evergreen. He goes on to say that even in the day of drought, you'll be an evergreen. And listen, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Even in affliction. You know, when you're in affliction, that's when you can bear some of your best fruit. Christians are always at their most spiritual when that they're most afflicted. Because that's when you're driven to seek the Lord. And it's in the crucible of suffering and affliction, very often, that we bear most fruit for the Lord Jesus. You know, you can't make bread without flour. You can't make flour without bruising the ears of corn or wheat. Jesus spoke of himself, and then by extension he described us. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. In other words, it's only by death to self, death to sin, death, that we come to resurrection power where we're useful to God. So affliction doesn't destroy. It's sin that destroys fruitfulness, not affliction. Adversity doesn't do it. The remnant that has escaped, we are told in 2 Kings 19:30, The remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's God's promise. So if we grow in grace, add to your faith virtue, then let me tell you, you will be saved from idleness, spiritual idleness, and spiritual unfruitfulness. And you'll be saved and delivered from spiritual blindness. Now there seems to be a contradiction here. It speaks of those who are blind and cannot see afar off. In other words, we would say in English, modern English, they're blind and short-sighted. Now that appears to be a contradiction, but it's not. It's using two terms to describe two great lessons. The man who's spiritually blind deliberately refuses to see. The idea here, the one that's called blind, comes from a word that means to shut the eyes, to blink. Peter says in chapter 3, 5, they're willingly ignorant. So it's not lack of clarity in God's revelation that leaves sinners in the dark. They love darkness rather than light, therefore they're completely, totally blind. And again, among Peter's hearers, there were people who were blind. And it could be there are people here who are still spiritually blind. You've got religion, but not salvation. And I have to keep repeating that because Peter keeps coming back to it. But there's another kind of almost blind, as we would call it, legally blind. I have a brother-in-law who's legally blind. Now, he can actually see a little bit, but legally he's blind. There are Christians like that. They're so short-sighted that they're blind to the things that are afar off. They can't see heaven and the things that are spiritual. They're so much taken up with what's happening on earth. They're occupied with things that are near at hand. And even then, they can't see them very clearly. And they're incapable of looking away to the hills of glory. They're incapable of living today in the light of eternity. These are the short-sighted ones. Myopic Christians. How do you overcome that? Add to your faith virtue. Oh, for a sight of Christ. You know, if we once catch a glimpse of His glory, the glitz and the glitter of the world will become dullness and deadness. We are only impressed with this world because we can't clearly see the next. But oh, if we can only catch a glimpse of Christ, what a difference that will make. Oh, for a glimpse of Christ. Oh, to behold Him. The final great sin, verse 9, is spiritual amnesia, forgetting that he was purged from his old sins. Actually, the Greek text is very, very striking. In verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Literally, it says he has incurred or received forgetfulness of the purification of his former sins. You see, Christians may forget. I think sometimes we forget how near to hell we were. Do you realize you were within one heartbeat of hell when God saved you? Many a time when I'm praying, I stop to think of this. If God had given me 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I would have been in hell years ago. There's not a soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do, or than you do. But you're not there. And yet we may so easily forget. Isn't that why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. Spurgeon, when he quoted that text, says, so then Christians may forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Because Christians may so easily forget. And it's easy to come to the Lord's table even and go through the ritual, eat and drink the elements that proclaim we remember, but all the time we give little thought and we're not really remembering Christ. What is this lack of remembrance? It is the sin of failing to live in the light of the forgiveness that God has granted us. If you're not living each day in light of the pardon you have received, then you're forgetting that you were purged from your old sins. So again, what's the answer? Well, the answer is this. I've been talking about depth of Christian life and experience. Well, if there's going to be depth, there's got, first of all, to be growth. Birth leads to growth, leads to this depth by which you will be delivered from these four enormous sins. Can we keep it in mind what those four enormous sins are? Spiritual idleness, spiritual unfruitfulness, spiritual blindness, or short-sightedness, and spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness. And that word should stick in our throat. We need to get back to the cross. Before you leave this house today, make sure you meet with God. Make sure, believer, your soul is brought to the cross. I quoted the words of the hymn maybe last week, the week before. I do it again. I remember great conferences, great conventions back home in Northern Ireland when I was a boy growing up, especially at Easter time we would have these. I remember times when God's Spirit came down in meetings. We bowed to pray, and this was not just a closing hymn. This was the prayer of our heart. We went through verse by verse, but it was always back to the chorus. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, Lord, lead me to Calvary. May God get us to the cross today. May God get us to the cross. And there, may the Lord Himself begin to grow us in grace to produce the depth that will deliver us from these four enormous sins. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our God and Father, Thou dost see every heart, every life, now before Thee. Lord, Thou dost see those who are Thine, Thine by redemption, Thine by blood, Thine by the new birth, Thine by saving faith exercised in Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, bless Thy people. Thou dost see those who are out of Christ, held fast without Christ in a dungeon of selfishness and sin. God, have mercy to save the lost. And Lord, have mercy to revive Thy people. Lord, show us Thy glory. Lord, give us a holy passion for Christ. A holy passion to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. To lay hold of Christ. O God, enable Thy people to break up the fallow ground. It's time that we ceased from our idleness. It's time, O God, that we ceased from our unfruitfulness. It's time, O God, that we ceased from our blindness and our forgetfulness. Help us to break up the hardened soil of our soul, to root out the thorns and the rocks of the world. Lord, water the ground with thy grace. Grant us the grace of repentance. Enable us to sow to ourselves in righteousness. O Lord, we pray, impress upon every believer today that for him or her individually, for this congregation as a body of God's people, it is time to seek the Lord and to keep seeking him until he come and rain righteousness upon us. Lord, do that, we pray. Rain righteousness upon us, upon our church, upon our families, upon our activities, upon our ministries, upon our outreach. Lord, rain righteousness upon us in our lives and our service for God. And to thee we give the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.